Our message this evening is taken from God's Word. Considering Lord's Day number 16, you'll find that in the back of your Psalters on page 23. Continuing in our study of the Apostles' Creed, and also considering the Lord's Day 17 the next time, it will be appropriately on Easter Sunday, as Reverend Van Eyck will preach next week and teach in the evening service. Question and answer number 40, 41, 42, 43, and 44. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? And the answer is because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Number 41, question, why was he buried? And the answer is, his burial testifies that he really died. Continuing on, question 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? And the answer is, our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Question 43. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? And the answer is, through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. Then finally, on this Lord's Day 16, question 44, why does the creed add, he descended into hell? And the answer is, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. And now would you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. The reading will begin with verse 15. You'll find that on page 1281 in your pew Bibles. And we'll continue through chapter 10, verse 25. Our message this evening, why God had to die. Beginning in verse 15 of chapter 9. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Beginning in chapter 10. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. But I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, meaning the day of judgment, drawing near. So far, the reading of God's word. We have come to that section in the Lord's Day 16, which contains four phrases that refer to the death of Jesus Christ: crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. If you think about it for a minute, this seems kind of redundant, especially in a creed where the entire Christian faith is presented to us in approximately 110 words. Why are six words used to describe the death of Christ when one would have told the story, which would have been died? Why doesn't the creed simply say, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, on the third day he rose from the dead? What additional truth is added by piling up phrases relating to his death? Consider the first three: crucified, died, and buried. Repeat them in your heart as I repeat them for you. Crucified, died, buried. Crucified, died, buried. Crucified, died, buried. If you say it more rapidly, it sounds like a hammer nailing the lid of a coffin. And it's meant to sound that way so that we will pause and think about what actually happened to our Lord. And since the creed uses four phrases to describe the death, we're going to take our time to consider what they mean. About 30 years ago, a man wrote a book called The Passover Plot. He claims that Jesus never really died on the cross. He fainted or swooned or passed out from the beatings and the crucifixion, so that the disciples and the Jews and the Romans all thought he was dead when his body was taken down from the cross, but he really wasn't dead. When he was placed on the cold tomb riser where a body was placed, he revived, regained his strength, cleaned himself off, somehow rolled the massive stone away, and walked out on the first Easter morning looking fresh, healthy, strong, revived, and totally recovered. So much so that his disciples mistakenly thought he had risen from the dead. Now, when you think about that theory, when I think about it, I think, how ridiculous is that? When you understand the brutal nature of crucifixion, you must conclude that it takes more faith to believe that than to believe that Jesus actually died and rose from the dead. Which brings me to the certainty of its death and what God's justice demands. Lately, we have been drawn not to the Gospels, but to Isaiah 53, as we did last week, which is the greatest Old Testament description of our Lord's death. And that chapter emphasizes God's activity in the events surrounding the crucifixion. It was the Lord who laid on Jesus the sins of us all, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 10. And it says that the Lord was pleased to crush his own son. I wonder what the word pleased means. What sort of father would be pleased to crush his son? I can see only two choices here. First, the father hates his own son and wishes to see him suffer. Or that the father understands that the suffering is necessary to gain some greater good that cannot come any other way. It can't come any other way. In the case of Christ, the Father ordains the death of his only begotten Son in order that salvation might come into the world. And the Son willingly goes as a lamb to the slaughter, crucified, died, was buried. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus enters the crucible of eternal pain because in the end, he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish and he will be satisfied. God's justice will be satisfied. What happened to Jesus did not happen by accident or even by the fortuitous combination of circumstances. All of it came to pass by God's predetermined plan. He was crucified because God willed that his Son be crucified. He died because God willed it to be so. He was buried because God ordained that his Son be buried. He fully entered into the realm of death, not by accident, but by design of the divine power of God. The writers of the Apostles' Creed understood this, and that's why they used four phrases to describe his death. If we ask the question, did Jesus really die? The New Testament offers a clear, unambiguous answer. First, Jesus repeatedly predicted his own death. He told his disciples, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." That was in Matthew chapter 20. It's even more specific in Mark chapter 10. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him." Which tells me that nothing that happened to Jesus was a surprise to him. He saw it all coming, knew it was part of the Father's plan, and warned his disciples what would happen to him in Jerusalem. In fact, the Bible says that he set his face toward Jerusalem. He set his determination to go there in his will. And with the Holy Spirit, he set apart his life to be crucified. And then Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And even though he tried to wash his hands of any guilt, he could not wash away the blood of Jesus. He knew what he was doing. He caved in to the crowd. They wanted Jesus dead. They gave in to their hatred and bloodlust. And the Romans themselves designed crucifixion as a particularly terrible way to die. Over the centuries, they developed a number of ways to kill people. Of the various options, crucifixion was the worst. It was reserved for the worst criminals and for the traitors against the state. You see, no Roman citizen could be crucified. In fact, if you were a freed man, freed from slavery in the Roman Empire, you could not be crucified. It is said that the Romans crucified about 250,000 Jews. Sometimes we read the Gospels and think that what happened to Jesus was unique. a unique form of punishment. But actually, it was so common that in some occasions, the Romans crucified hundreds of people at one time. If they wanted to send a message to a rebellious populace, they might crucify men without first scourging them so that they would last longer on the cross. That brings me to the fact that they scourged Jesus. They beat him as part of the preparation for crucifixion. This involved beating him with wooden rods, with leather belts embedded with pieces of stone, metal, and glass. And the beating not only weakened him, but it lacerated him until his flesh on his back hung in tatters. And then the centurions declared when Jesus died that he was really dead, which is why they didn't break his bones. The centurions were professional soldiers who didn't care about Jesus one way or another. You see, they had a job to do, and they did it. And over time, they became good judges of the people they crucified. They knew the difference between a coma or a fainting and death. After all Jesus had been through, they knew he could not possibly be alive. They saw him die. They knew he was dead, and they declared him dead. The soldiers even pierced his side with a spear to be certain he was dead. Most authorities believe the water and blood that gushed forth came from the sack around Jesus' heart. The effusion of the liquid provided further proof that he was dead. And the women prepared his body for burial following Jewish practices. This involved cleaning the body. And that would be a difficult job because of his wounds. Wrapping it tightly with a linen cloth, sprinkling spices and aromatic resins between the linen wrappings. The spices and the resins hardened to form like a cocoon around his dead body, both to preserve it and to deter grave robbers. And then the tomb was sealed with an enormous boulder weighing 3 to 5 tons. And there was a guard, a Roman guard at the tomb to ensure that no one could attempt to steal the body. And on Saturday night, after the crucifixion, the Jewish leaders and the disciples all agreed on just one point, and that was that Jesus was dead. No one believed for a moment that he had somehow survived the beating, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the severe loss of blood, the exhaustion, the crucifixion, the exposure, the incredible physical suffering, and the gradual collapse of all his bodily systems. He didn't die in some corner. He died in public, outside the walls of Jerusalem, surrounded by soldiers who had seen many men die, with his mother nearby, the Jewish leaders watching, and a large crowd of onlookers. No one could have faked his own death in that situation. You see, Jesus was truly dead. All the evidence points in that direction, and the evidence is overwhelming. The Romans were really good at killing people. It was one of their specialties. They knew the difference between a dead man and an unconscious man. I realize that in a sense this evening I'm preaching to you as if preaching to the choir. We don't think much about this question because it's not a question at all to those who read the gospel. We understand he really died. And so, question number 40. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? And the answer is because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. We need to think about that. The question is, could it have been done any other way? And the answer is no. We have a perfect God, an all-powerful God, a God who knows everything. And the only way it could have been done is this way. And then question 41, why was he buried? I love this answer. His burial testifies that he really died. Now you may be thinking to yourself, how could things have been worse? Well, let me tell you, what actually happened to Jesus was much, much worse. I have taken a vow to the second commandment, which means no images. No images can portray what happened to Jesus on the cross. I've heard it said that people will be saved if they see the passion of Christ. I don't believe that. Not for a moment, because no one could have ever seen the anguish and the torment of his pain in hell. But before I get to that, the significance of his death and that his blood signifies it, let's take a quick look at 6 verses from Hebrews 9 and 10 that reveal the true significance of his death. First, no blood, no forgiveness. In chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In verse 10, verse 4, animal blood won't do. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus sacrificed himself for us, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 28 of chapter 9, his sacrifice takes away our sin. Jesus was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. In verse 12 of chapter 10, there is only one sacrifice for sin. It says there, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And then listen to this. His sacrifice makes us holy. That's verse 14 of chapter 10. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We need to ponder these verses and consider their cumulative impact. No blood, no forgiveness. Animal blood won't do. Only Christ's blood would do. Christ took away sin by sacrificing himself. His sacrifice takes away our sin forever. He died once to take away our sin. His sacrifice makes us holy. Thus we can see the focus, the centrality, the crux of our salvation, which is the cross. Start anywhere in the Bible, from the beginning to the middle to the end, and all roads lead to the cross. The cross is God's solution to man's sin. And since sin is the ultimate problem of the human race, the cross is God's ultimate answer. There is one sacrifice and only one. And that sacrifice was offered once for all time, never to be repeated. Jesus offered himself to take away sin. No one else could do what he did. His sacrifice solves the sin problem. There is no other solution. His sacrifice makes us holy. There is no other way to be holy. The significance of his death. His blood signifies it. In question 42 asks, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? That's a good question. And the answer is our death does not pay the debt for our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. The death of Jesus Christ is therefore the most important event in world history. Everything before leads up to it. everything afterward looks back at it. Nothing else has ever happened that has had this kind of impact on human beings except for the cross of Christ. How important is that? Well, God only has one plan of salvation for the whole human race. There is one plan and only one. There is only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ and faith in him and his finished work on the cross. There is one plan and one way, no other plan, no other way. There is only one sacrifice that could take away our sin and make us holy or ready for heaven or our entrance into eternal life. One plan, one way, one man, one sacrifice. That's the real meaning of these verses. That's why the writer of Hebrews repeats it over and over again, that Jesus was offered once for all as God's perfect sacrifice that takes away our sin. He alone can make us holy. In case you missed the point, Hebrews 10 even quotes a famous passage from Jeremiah 31, where God promises two wonderful gifts to his people. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 10. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Since this may not be clear to you, as it was to the original readers, let me lay this out. Jeremiah 31 was written 500 years before the birth of Christ. It is quoted in Hebrews 10, written around AD 65, to help us understand what the cross of Christ truly means. That happened around 33 AD, in what we can incorporate into our hearts as the true meaning for the Christian today in 2017. Question 43 says, what further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? And the answer is, through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. The whole point is this: Christ procured our eternal lives so that we can serve him. You get a brand new heart, a law that is written on our hearts. You get total forgiveness. God remembers your sins no more. That's why in verse 18, it tells us that where sin is forgiven through the death of Christ, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Jesus has done everything necessary for your sins to be forgiven and for you to live a new life in Christ. God doesn't say, if you don't like what my son did for you, can I interest you in some other religion or some other sacrifice? Or how do you like to be a Hindu or a Buddhist? See how that works out. If Jesus isn't enough for you, then God has nothing else to offer. But Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for you and for me. Crucified, dead, and buried. Crucified, dead, and buried. The nails go in the coffin, but the coffin lid comes off when we understand that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for you and me. That's all we need. Jesus. He is enough. If you refuse to come to Jesus as Christ and Savior, then the door of heaven will remain shut for you. Now that Jesus has died, no other sacrifice is necessary. None will be accepted. none is possible. It's Jesus only and only Jesus. Without his death, there is no forgiveness, no salvation, and no hope of heaven. And now, people of God, here's where the rubber meets the road for all of us. Listen to the Catechism in its final question and answer for this Lord's Day. Why does the Creed add, he descended into hell? Wow, what a question. And the answer is, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of the soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. You see, we can't do it on our own. You can try, but you will fail. You will die trying. Self-effort will get you nowhere. In fact, you will end up farther from heaven than you are today. You cannot make your own way. God won't allow it, and you can't do it. There are trials. There are temptations. There's unspeakable anguish. There is pain and terror of the soul. We will all walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But no matter how great the trial or the temptation or the anguish or pain or terror of the soul, he's been there and he will deliver you. God has done it for you. And this is the wonderful, life-saving good news of the gospel. Because what you could not do for yourself, God has done for you through Jesus Christ, his only Son. In his bloody death on the cross, Jesus paid the full price for your sins. And that's what he meant when he cried out, "It is finished." The work of salvation has been completed. All the way to the pit of hell. Nothing can be added to the value of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. And nothing can be taken away. Our Lord has taken our punishment upon himself. The heavy blows of judgment fell on the Lamb of God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so my question to you this evening is this. Have your sins been washed away by the blood of Jesus? And if that is so, then rejoice and give thanks to God. But if the answer is no, or if you are not sure, open your heart to the crucified Lord. Crucified, died, buried, and descended into hell for you. Come to Jesus now. Run to the cross. Don't walk. Run to the cross. Embrace the bloody cross of Jesus. Lay hold of Christ by faith. And trust the one who shed his blood for you. And may God help you to do it. And do it now, today. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, as we contemplate these simple words, open our eyes to see the wonders of your grace. Help us to believe the facts of your gospel and to embrace your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And may those who love him more and more. and draw the lost to Jesus now and continually until he comes back. Thank you, Lord, for the confession that is before us in our catechism, and specifically about the good news of the gospel in the scriptures. And we pray this all for Christ's sake. Amen.